as we seek to know you more nearly and become closer to you in likeness. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ignition sequence start. 5, 4, we have ignition.
All engines are running. We have liftoff. We have liftoff at 7 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. The tower has...
My God, our building's shaking here. Our building's shaking. The building's shaking. This big glass window is shaking. Now we're holding it with our hands. Look at that rocket go into the clouds at 3,000 feet. The roar is terrific. Look at it going. You can see it. You can see it. Part of our roof has come in here.
It's dramatic, wasn't it? I just love that film. It's November 1967, and it's the very first launch of the mighty Saturn V rocket that was going to take men to the moon in 1969. And you can hear a very young Walter Cronkite in a media center a mile away from the launch calling out as the media center started to fall apart. And in fact, just as the sound faded out, the ceiling was falling in on them. I don't think they were that close ever again. As a very young boy, in 1969, I followed the moon landing as best you could in those days without the benefit of internet and 24-hour TV. I actually wrote to NASA, and a member of the church sent me a copy of the Lunar Module Commander's Manual. And I took it into school, a teacher was delighted by it, and I never saw it again. But watching that launch awakened in me an interest in science and engineering that has never left, and in fact, initiated my career. And it's a significant launch. And we experience all kinds of launches through life, don't we? Some loud and spectacular and dramatic. We launch ships. We launch businesses on the stock exchange. We launch new cars with great razzmatazz. Other launches are more personal and quiet. We launch families. First day of school, this is Victoria, our eldest. And for us and for her, that was a momentous time. There are births and marriages, the start of a new career. These are milestone events in our life after which nothing will ever be the same. We've been remembering the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what Easter is all about. But what happened next? Was that it? Is that the end of his story? Of course, certainly not. The death and the resurrection of Jesus paved the way for the launch of something that changed the world. A launch that either directly or indirectly touched the lives of every human being on the planet, touched my life and certainly touched yours today, because it records for us the launch of the Christian church. Nothing would ever be the same again. We read about it this morning in Acts chapter 2. The account is written by Luke, a medical man, sometimes called the beloved physician. And Greek scholars tell us that Luke took particular care in his writing. It was very precise. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that this historical record is actually quite an amazing distillation of the good news that that new church, that newly launched church, was going to preach. It tells us about Jesus, who he was and is. It invites us to respond to him. It tells us why and how we become members of his church. Before we consider Peter's address to the crowd, let's just understand the context. So, when did these events take place? The scene opens in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is one of the three major feasts that Jews are required to celebrate. The Feast of Tabernacles occurs in the autumn, around about October. In the spring, there is Passover, which falls at the same date as our Easter. Passover is a feast that looks back to a time when God rescued the ancestors of the Jews from slavery. And it was during this feast that Jesus was executed. And that's why Easter is important for Christians. In the summer, just 50 days following Passover Sabbath is Pentecost. Pentecost is a time of giving thanks to God for the law, for the Torah, for Jews. And all three feasts at the time of Jesus, at the time that this was written, all three feasts attracted huge numbers of pilgrims to Jerusalem. And God chose the day of Pentecost, a Sunday, to announce the launch of his church, the Lordship of Jesus. So who was there? Luke tells us they were all together in one place. Well, who's they? It's not the 120 believers in chapter 1. Greek scholars tell us that the grammar doesn't allow it, and that it's very clear that it is the 12 apostles that Luke is talking about in verse 2 of Acts chapter 2. And why is that significant? Well, it's significant because it tells us that all 12 of Jesus' apostles, including Matthias, the one who had been voted to replace Judas, was present at this incredibly important launch. Where did it take place? They were all together in one place, Luke tells us. Where was that? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. But we can make an informed guess that these events probably took place in the temple courts. In chapter 1 of Acts, we learn that the apostles were staying in an upper room. And there follows an account of the appointment of Matthias, for which 120 believers were present. Now, that could have been in the upper room or some other part of the building, we don't know. But what's pretty clear is that an upper room could not have accommodated the things that we see in Acts chapter 2. But wait, you say, my version of the Bible says the noise that the people heard filled the entire house. Well, that's certainly how some translators rendered the word oikos. But the word oikos, the Greek word oikos, is very much defined by context. It might refer to a private dwelling. It could be used of the temple. It was sometimes used of Jerusalem or a family. It was used of the church. You could just as easily render that verse, the noise filled the entire place where they were sitting. For this launch, the 12 were gathered together where what happened could be witnessed by and draw a crowd. It had to be large enough to accommodate a very large crowd, numbering in the thousands. And we know that they were spending a lot of time in the temple. The very last verse of Luke's first gospel, first history, we know is his gospel, tells us that they were continually in the temple blessing God. So it's reasonable to assume this probably took place in the temple courts. And we know the temple was plenty big enough. This representation illustrates the scale of the temple at the time that Luke was writing. Herod's temple was one of the largest sites in antiquity. It covered 35 acres. You could take Murrayfield's rugby pitch and drop it on that temple mound 20 times and have space over. It was a large place. The outer courts had lots of alcoves and rooms allowing worshippers respite from the sun and the din. We saw during the life of Jesus how he was infuriated by the money changers and all the bazaar that was going on in the temple courts. It was a noisy place. It's possible it was in one of these alcoves, one of these rooms to the side, which would have opened onto the courts, that the disciples met to remember Jesus and wait. So what happened? Verse 2 tells us there was suddenly a sound like a mighty rushing wind. The literal translation is that it was as of a violent blast rushing along. Then there was a phenomenon that looked like fire, Luke tells us. This appears to have descended as a sheet and separated over each of the apostles. The verb translated resting indicates a momentary thing. The tongues that looked like fire rested over each of the 12 apostles for a moment and then vanished. What was happening? It's hard to imagine the shock and bewilderment this would have created in the apostles themselves. But it soon became apparent that this was a tremendous visualization of the coming of the Holy Spirit, because Luke tells us they began talking in other tongues. This wasn't to be confused with the speaking in tongues, the charismatic speaking in tongues that some Christians experience, because Luke tells us the crowd heard the apostles speaking in their own languages. Quite how this worked, we don't know. Did the individuals pick out their own language from a general babble, or did the apostles take turns to speak? Someone actually suggested it's probably more a miracle of hearing than of speaking. We don't know. But as might be expected, the spectacle drew a crowd. When I try and visualize this, it makes me think about the Royal Mile during festival time. And if you've not been to the Royal Mile during festival time, you really should go on a Sunday afternoon or a Saturday and walk down. All the street performers gather. And what's noticeable is that when somebody starts his or her pitch, they'll mark out their territory, but all the crowd is just walking by. And then they'll do something to attract attention. They'll blow some flames or crack a whip or do something, and it will, maybe half a dozen people will stop, and then another half a dozen. And at some point, the performer will say, look, after three, I want you to cheer as if you've seen something really great. And so everybody cheers, and more people stop. And pretty soon, there's a crowd numbering many people deep, and the performance can begin. Luke almost runs out of superlatives to describe the impact of what was happening with the apostles on the crowd. They were bewildered, they were amazed, astonished, perplexed, he tells us. Are these not Galileans, people were saying? Now, Galilee was to the north of the country, and it had a very distinct accent. And Galilee, for a long time, was not considered to be a hotbed of intellectual thought and learning. The Pharisees had once said of Jesus, search and you'll see, no prophet has ever come from Galilee. It was prejudice and it was snobbery. Of course, there were other people in the crowd who were saying, they're drunk. In any case, these three miraculous events had the desired effect. The sudden, unexpected noise, the fire, the speaking in foreign languages, they got the attention of the crowd and prompted the very question miracles are always designed to prompt. What does this mean? They opened the door for Peter to stand up and address the crowd. Seizing his opportunity, the man who had lost his courage and denied he even knew Jesus now stood forward to address this large crowd of curious people. And he tells them, number one, the promises made through the prophets have been fulfilled in Jesus. Luke tells us these were devout men in the crowd. They knew their Hebrew scriptures. So Peter opens with a quote from their own prophet Joel. We read that this morning. He's saying to them, you asked, what does this mean? It was, Peter explained, the very thing, the fulfillment of prophecy, something that every Jew had been looking forward to since the time of Joel many centuries before, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Peter was saying, you're seeing the dawn of the times that we've been waiting for. He tells them, Jesus, whom you rejected and executed, is the Messiah. His crucifixion was part of God's plan. God raised him from the dead. He will come again in judgment. And that God calls everyone to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. That is the good news in a nutshell and the basis of the preaching of the early church. Peter's conclusion is as dramatic, pointed, and unsettling as it could be. He tells them in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, it's difficult to imagine the impact that this message would have had on the hearers. That was the sting in the tail. Many of them would have seen or at least heard about the execution of Jesus 50 days before during Passover. The Romans had timed it as a propaganda exercise to coincide with the most holy of Jewish feasts. It's possible that some present had even been in the crowd calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. Luke tells us the audience was deeply moved. They were cut to the heart, he says. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe struck with a deep awareness of your own failure, a sense of responsibility that you need to put something right and you need to do something about it. I believe that's what these people were feeling at that point. They were cut to the heart. A sense of guilt, a sense of sorrow, and a desire to put it right. And so they called out to Peter and the apostles, "What shall we do?" Peter didn't say believe, because they already believed. Remember, these are devout Jews. Peter had made the connection for them between what they already knew and Jesus. No doubt many of them had seen or heard about Jesus. They might even have witnessed him teaching. The path to belief is different for different people. What brought these people to belief probably wouldn't bring you or me to belief. What brought me to belief probably wouldn't have an impact on you, because we're all different and the context of our lives is different. I was brought up in a Christian home. Church wasn't something I had to think about as a child. It was part of our family life. And so it wasn't a huge step for me when at the age of 12 I became a Christian. As I grew up, I enjoyed life in a vibrant church with a large group of young people. It was fun and we built lasting relationships. I was active in the church. Then I left home to go to university. That's what you did in those days. You left home to go to university. And I went to university and it was too far away to commute. I was studying science and engineering. And it was whilst at university that I went through a process that I feel ultimately allowed me to own my faith. Away from the influence of parents, from church friends, I asked myself, is this real? Is it true? I wanted answers and I needed evidence. After all, I was studying science and engineering. It's how my brain is wired. I strongly believe that God does not ask us to set aside our own personalities or personal styles of thinking. In my case, I turn to what Christians call Christian apologetics, arguments that provide a reasoned basis for Christianity. And for some of you, experience is more important, not for me. When I stripped back my faith, I realized for myself that everything hangs on what you believe about Jesus. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then everything else is meaningless. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then he was who he claimed to be, and he has a call on your life. A few years ago, a number of us went to Lithuania to work with a church who was converting a Soviet hotel into a Christian center. Fascinating. I remember walking along the shores of the Baltic Sea with a Lithuanian who was telling me his conversion experience, and what a dramatic conversion experience it was. It was a story, and I have to say I was quite envious. And he turned to me and he said, "What about you? How did you become a Christian?" So I told him what I've just told you. And he paused, and after a minute he said, "Is that it?" He said, "No conversion experience?" And for a moment I felt quite humbled, and I thought, well, maybe something's missing. And then I'm really proud of the answer, because that came to me. I said, "You know what? My whole life's been a conversion experience." We come to faith in different ways. Some are dramatic, some are quiet and graceful. I don't think it matters how you come to faith. What matters is that you come to faith. It can be difficult to believe. You only need to watch the news for there to be questions. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus doesn't answer all of these questions, and I wish it did. I liken it to walking through a woodland that's thickly overgrown, and there is beauty, but there's also darkness and there's decay under the branches. But here and then, sunlight breaks through and a patch of insight and beauty floods the ground. I think life's like that. Belief is not simply mental assent to a set of propositions. It's not simply a matter of agreeing that something true is true. Belief is the energy. It's the hand in the small of the back that pushes you forward. Belief takes you to the edge of the pool, and faith is what makes you jump in. The crowd at Pentecost had come to believe and were impelled forward to say, "What must we do?" Peter's response to their question was clear, unambiguous, and emphatic. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance is often described as turning around, a dramatic change of direction, a turning from something towards something else. But the word also carries with it the idea of sorrow, a recognition that what you've been doing is wrong. You've been going the wrong way. You've been hurting yourself and you've been hurting others. Repentance is about acknowledging that and wanting to do something about it. My grandma used to tell us off with a phrase, "Mend your ways." And that's what repentance is. It's a recognition that you've been ignoring God and that you're messing up and you want to mend your ways. Peter doesn't stop at repent. He tells the crowd that they need to be baptized. This was immersion in water. He's not talking about baptism in the Spirit or any other kind of baptism. He doesn't suggest that they should get baptized as an optional extra. Nor does he suggest they should wait until it's convenient or when they feel ready or when they feel worthy. He connects the act of being baptized with repentance and forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? What's the role of baptism? Baptism is identification with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul tells us that you're enacting it and you're telling people you believe it to be true. It's symbolic of the cleansing you receive from Jesus, and it marks the beginning of a new life in him. Baptism is symbolic of being added to the church. I love verse 47, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." People demonstrated their faith in Jesus and God added them to the church. And baptism demonstrates a humbling of yourself. You're saying, "Jesus, if you told me to do it, I'm going to do it. More of you and less of me." One of the early church fathers, and that's a name given to the collection of Christian writings dating from the early centuries, suggests that a common practice following the baptism of someone was for the church to celebrate together communion, and the first person to be invited to take the emblems was the newly baptized Christians. And I just think that's a wonderful thing to do. Luke records for us the launch of something momentous, something that spreads far and wide, touching everyone on the planet. Yes, there are times and places where people have taken the simple beauty and elegance of the Christian message and used it for their own ends. But we can, if we choose, return to the blueprint we see in the New Testament. And what is that? First, that the world and the people in it are broken, damaged goods. We're all damaged goods. The Apostle Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Second, there is a way out for us, an escape from the meaninglessness and the futility. And the way out can be found by acknowledging there is a God. And to borrow the words of Coldplay, he wants to fix you. Third, that you are invited to consider Jesus. Only Jesus can restore your damaged relationship with the Creator God. Jesus wants to deal with your past, work with you in the present, and help you to be the best you you can be. Fourth, that your belief should propel you to want to obey Jesus. You may not fully understand some of the things that you're asked to do, but he's your Lord and you want to please him. So if you've not given your life to Jesus, if you've not taken that step, can I ask you, what will you do with Jesus this morning? Have you made Jesus your guiding force, the guiding principle in your life? Have you asked God to heal your life, to mend the damage in your life? What will you do with Jesus this morning? Let's pray together. Father, we ask you as we reflect on this momentous launch that we see in Acts chapter 2, that we would catch the excitement and the wonder of it, and that we would be impelled to want to renew and dedicate ourselves to you this day. Help us, Father, to have the courage that these people had on the day of Pentecost to recognize their need of you and the need for change. We pray this morning, Father, that you would work on our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.